Last week we started on, finished off the bottom of page 2 and started into page 3, which makes me realize, are there any of you that didn't get a page 3 last week? I've got just a few of them left here, so. Well, it's page 3 and 4, I should say, so.
Okay. It's yellow, right?
Yes, just like the page 1 and 2. And last week what we were looking, or what we started doing here at the end of the bottom of page 2, just to get my page out here, another page 2. What we started looking at the bottom of page 2 is that security is based upon the work of the Trinity. That is, each person of the Trinity has his own unique work on our behalf, both in the past as well in the present. And so one of the things we noticed was that the Father has a keeping work. And so we were looking at two different words for keep that are used of the ministry of the Father, tereo, which is like handing somebody something to keep it safe and secure. And then the other word that the Father guards a thing, and that's the Greek verb philosso, which means to guard as in a prisoner in a jail cell. Now with that then, if you'd, I want to look at a passage that is not on your sheet that relates to this, and it's in 1 Peter, excuse me, chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, this could have all been classified under our previous section on the eternal security is based on regeneration. Because this is partly what's going on here. But verse 3, it says, "Blessed or well spoken of is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant or great or much mercy has regenerated us again unto a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is uncorruptible," that it can't rust or break down or get moldy. "It's undefiled, so nothing mars it. And it is unfading," that is, it doesn't disappear, doesn't become a wisp of something. "And it is kept." Now that word kept is a perfect tense verb, kept. And it's tereo, so it's to keep a thing secure, which makes sense because this is a thing that is being kept secure. This inheritance is being kept in heaven for you. And then it goes on further, the ones by the power of God being guarded. Now it switches to a different word. This isn't our word philosso, but it also is the idea of a guard guarding. So being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is one of the verses we're going to have to come back and look at a later time, because this is a verse that not only is used by people that believe in eternal security, but also people that don't believe in eternal security. What? 1 Peter 3 and verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 5. Yeah, 1 Peter 1, 5. Sorry. And so we both use this, as well as people that believe you can lose your salvation. They both use this same verse for their point. And the way, and I'll just say this, we're not going to explain it all right now, but the way people that think you can lose your salvation say that you are being guarded by the power of God through faith. So if you quit believing, God quits guarding. But as long as you keep believing, God continues to guard. That's the way they take this. That's right. Well, they don't do that with the, in 1:4 they say, yeah, there's an inheritance for you, but you only get that if you're guarded. See, so the inheritance is kept secure, but you might not get it because you might not continue to believe, therefore God doesn't guard you and you don't make it to where the inheritance is at. So anyway, we'll deal with how to handle that later. But we're just at the present time, just looking at the fact that this is God. And I believe because it says in verse 1 that it's God and Father that has regenerated us, that he's the one that has given us this inheritance in verse 4, and that he is, and then we have, and the power of God that is guarding us, I believe probably the power of God in verse 5 is a reference to the ministry of God the Father in us because we're his children. So it's a unique ministry of God the Father in the believer. Did everybody follow that? We have God the Father in verse 3 who has regenerated us. And God the Father then that through that has regenerated us, verse 4, unto an inheritance. So that's part of the benefit of this regeneration and inheritance. Think about that. When you were regenerated, the only part of you that was changed was your spirit. Your soul hasn't been changed and your body hasn't been changed. Two-thirds of your salvation is yet future. The Father didn't just give you part of your salvation, saying, well, the rest of it, you know, we'll see what happens. No, he's planning you're going to get the whole salvation, but you're going to have to wait for the other two parts. That, by the way, is one of the problems that people that don't believe in eternal security, that's one of the things they have, is that they don't really fully appreciate what's involved in regeneration. Because most people talk about regeneration, but they have no idea what's really involved. And we've tried to take some time to talk about the fact regeneration is talking about the Father, the Son, and Spirit all dwelling, indwelling you, and each of them providing you benefits. And the Father indwells you and constitutes you a child by giving you his nature. We already looked at that on page 1. So that's all review. But that's the background for the fact that this inheritance now is in this context, not every time that he refers to an inheritance, but here, this is the rest of this salvation. This is finishing this up. This is you being saved in the realm of your soul and in your body. Not being one-third saved, but completely saved, wholly, entirely saved. Which, Jim went over this with us, but just as an aside, which, again, I don't want to chase it down, but 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he says that God, the one who is able to sanctify you entirely, the whole, your spirit, the soul of you, and the body. And he doesn't only say that God can, but then he goes on and ends the verse, and he will. So he can do it, and he will do it. Okay. And will doesn't mean he wants to. It's a future tense, means he's going to do it. It's a future tense. So God is going to fully set apart all of you. Okay. That's one of the things he's doing. Okay. Get my bearings. This was a little bit off the radar. I didn't get this included in here. But then in verse 5, it's God's power that's guarding us. And by the way, God does not have a definite article because while the Father is probably the one that's providing the power, the Holy Spirit is most likely the one that's actually kind of carrying some of that out. So because God in verse 5 does not have a definite article, the one's being guarded by the power of God, most likely referring to more than one person that got it or a general sense. Usually if you have a definite article with God, it's referring to a specific person that got it that you have to identify. Okay. Any questions here before we move on? If you ask about how to answer the other guys, well, you just have to wait for that. That's something we'll do when we go through and look at a whole bunch of their statements and passages and arguments.
Yeah, what did you say that future salvation was in reference to our soul and body?
Soul and body, yes. Because my spirit has been saved. I have that in its entirety, but it's my soul and body that I'm waiting.
Just out of curiosity, does the scripture talk about, I mean, I know our soul and body are going to be saved. I appreciate that. But does scripture talk about other, you know, and it, because I marked in my Bible several times where it's a future tense. Does it talk about other things like in your salvation, besides, you know, your soul and your body being saved into the future? Is there other aspects? I mean, I know that's the three parts of the human. I get it, but.
Well, I don't know if this is what you're talking about, but I'll give you an example that goes along with this, and it's in Romans 8. Which is the next thing we want to turn to here. But in Romans 8, and it goes right along with this issue that Paul's talking about. He says, if you'd look, let's go back up to verse 18, Romans 8, verse 18. For I logically consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy facing the glory that is about to be revealed because of us. verse 19. For the anxious expectation, we've talked about that word before, the idea is to have your head out. So it's kind of like, you know, you're looking up, what's going on? What's next? So it's an eager excitement of having your head out there. The eager expectation of the creation is eagerly expecting. Different word now for expectation here. So we have two different words for expectation. The unveiling of the sons of God. Right now I'm a son of God, but I'm kind of veiled as a son of God. In other words, it's not always obvious that I'm a son of God. Because a son of God means one that really demonstrates himself to be mature within the family and mature to represent the family. And I don't always do that. Okay? My wife had testified to the fact that the other evening I was working on something and I could not make it work. And I don't remember the last time I did this, but sometimes I feel like this. I got so frustrated. I was working on the computer, wasn't I? Trying to get something to work. I couldn't get it out. I literally put my computer down on the footstool, got up and stood on the floor and stomped like a little 3-year-old or 2-year-old. I just had like so much frustration. I just had to, I don't remember. But I think that was. But so I was not demonstrating myself to be a son of God in that instance. I was just so frustrated that I just like, and I was like, I got to get up and do something here. I got to express my frustration. I didn't have to do that. I could have went to my position in Christ and relaxed and rested there, but I didn't do that. So, but there is a time coming when, as sons of God, we will all be unveiled. Verse 20, for the vanity of creation, or for in vanity, and that means that this is of the three words for vain. This means coming to no end. Remember, there's three words for vanity. One means that which has no object or goal, that which has no content, and that which has no product or result. So right now you look at creation, and we might appreciate creation. We're moving in a time of year where you can go out and appreciate the change of colors in the trees. People are going to travel to New England or go over here to the mountains just to look at all the tree colors changing. And it is beautiful. But you got to keep in mind, you look at this down here, it's all part of the fall, it's cursed, and it is not coming to the designed end God had for it. What you see around here, this is not the way God intended it to be. So no matter how great we may think it is and how great much we may enjoy it, it is not what God intended to be. So the end product of what you're seeing, in other words, Ben was talking to us about the Apple Place hauling out 20 trucks a day going out of apples out of there. Put it in God's terms, maybe God intended originally, the original creation would have been 1,000 trucks a day going out of that, out of the same thing. I'm just pulling a rabbit out of the hat saying maybe that's what it was. But in some way or another, whatever is being produced right now out of the world, the end product is not what God intended it to be.
Well, they've been slaving away to take that crop off.
Oh, yeah.
Adam, it was just there.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly.
So, there's me.
Yeah, yeah. So the creation then has been subjected in vanity, not willingly, but because of the ones having subjected it in hope. Because even the creation itself will be freed from that slavery of corruption because of the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I believe this is finally getting my answer to Ben's question. I don't know if this is answering it, but here's one thing. I'm going to, part of it, verse 19, I'm going to be manifest as the Son of God. And the other thing is, I'm going to be set free, so I'm really going to be able to show the reputation of what it means to be a child of God. The glory, the freedom that pertains to the glory of the children of God. I'm right now living in a creation where I'm subject to life in a fallen creation. And there are just things being in a world of the fallen creation that aren't options for me. Okay? They're not options. Despite what Christian scientists say, you can't just make up your mind you're going to be healthy. Health is not just a state of mind. Death is not just a state of mind. It's a reality. I don't have the ability to make myself healthy or not healthy. Well, I could make myself not healthy, but I don't have the ability just to make myself healthy. Trust me. All kinds of people, billions of dollars a year are spent trying to keep people healthy, and people still get sick, and people still, of course, die every day, no matter everything that they do. So right now, that's just one aspect of the fact that we're in this world, and things are in slavery, and we don't plainly look not only as sons of God in verse 19, but also in verse 21, we're not plainly visible as children of God. Then verse 22, for we know that all of the creation groans together. You think you're groaning? Paul says, hey, the whole creation groans. The trees are groaning. Believe it or not, those trees are groaning. In some way that I don't perceive and can't appreciate, Paul could say they're groaning. And I don't literally mean that if you had the right kind of ears there, you'd hear the groaning. But I think he's saying they're not like they should be. And so all of the creation, he says, groans together as though it's in childbirth pains. Compares everything that we're going through as though you're being in childbirth. You mothers can appreciate that. Us guys are going to go, well, as spectators, okay, we got a perspective. That's rough. Right up until now. And not only, but even we ourselves, even we are groaning, he makes very clear in verse 23. Those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is, the Spirit is given to you to give you a sample of what life in the future is going to be like. We ourselves groan ourselves, eagerly awaiting the placement as sons, which we already have according to Ephesians 1. We already have according to Galatians 4. But here, obviously, he's talking about a time in the future in which I'm going to be visibly set or placed as a son of God. And that involves, verse 23, going back, tying this all in with Ben's original question, it's the redemption of the body. So the redemption of the body is one of the things that's going to be necessary for me to be plainly visible as a son of God, plainly visible as a child of God, really manifest God's glory, or this glory as a child of God. Those are all things that we're waiting for in the future. And they're all part of this great salvation. He says, in fact, in verse 24, we were saved in hope. But hope, if it's being seen, it's not a hope. As I've used the silly illustration before, if I'm hoping that I have a new, I'm not interested in Cadillacs, but if I'm hoping I have a new Cadillac in the driveway, and I look out there and there's a brand new Cadillac in the driveway with a ribbon on it saying, Tim, your car. It's like, well, what am I still hoping it for? It's there. But see, if I'm hoping for something and I don't have it, that's why I hope for it. And so that's what his point is. For we're saved in hope, but hope being seen, that's not hope. For a person sees it, why is he hoping for it? But if we do not see it, then we hope for it, and we eagerly expect it through patience. Patience being related to adversity. And we're going through adversity right now that puts adversity on us physically, so that we ache and we pain and we get tired, and our soul feels that, and we've got this. So that's kind of a partial answer to your question.
Thank you. Yep.
We could probably look at other ones, but this one right here in Romans 8. Now, from this, I want you to keep on going down here into Romans 8. And while you're down here groaning in this, Paul says, and I'm not trying to teach a Bible study on the whole passage, but if we just keep reading verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. Now, he's going to bring in another weakness that we have. For we do not know how to pray or to worship like we ought. In other words, in this world where there's all the distractions and the groaning and all the pressure and adversity, sometimes we have a tough time worshiping. We have a tough time engaging our mind in, I don't know what to talk about God. I don't know what to say about God. I don't know what to do. You know, and so we're struggling with how do I tie worship in with where I'm at? And he says, we don't know how to worship as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes then with groanings that are unutterable. You can't use your lips and utter it. You can't put it into words. Okay. And God, who then searches the heart, God who is the knower of the heart, knows what then the mind or the attitude of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, for there's one interceding this way. Verse 28. And it's in that context then that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Always again, remember, you're a believer that's not loving God, then there are sometimes things that are, and if you're not, and there's a lot of reasons Christians might not be loving God. You might be given into temptation. You're not loving God. You might be distracted with the world system. You're not loving God. 1 John 2:15 says that. You can't love both the world system and love God at the same time. Can't do both. But for those who are loving God, in that, and this is in the context where you got people that are going through adversity, they want to worship, but they don't know how to worship. In that context, The Spirit is taking these things, all these things, even the adversity, the groaning, and He can turn it into a basis, or God can turn it into a basis, for worship. Believe it or not. God can actually give you an opportunity, can form a basis for worship for those of us who are even groaning when we want to worship, when we are loving God, even when we're going through a lot of adversity. And we go, how in the world can you worship God in this context? I can worship God when the sun shines and the air smells clean and sweet, but how in the world do you worship God yesterday in that mess? I mean, just trying to walk from the truck to the house, dust in my eyes. I mean, I'm picking grit out. You know, you hold your breath walking outside. It was just gross. How do you worship God in that? Believers loving God, God can give you an opportunity to love God, even in a mess like that. And so then he goes on from there and he says, because, and this is, well, as we finish up this, we know then that all things work together for good to those who are loving God. God works those things. To those who are called according to his purpose. This is part of it. You're going through this adversity, you're going through this, but there's in this the knowledge that God's got a purpose there, and he called me for this purpose. God just didn't save me with no purpose, no goal at all. Oh, I'll save this guy. He's got a goal and a purpose in doing so. Verse 29, and whom he foreknew, he also set the boundaries out. So and again, whether you like the illustration or not, I always think of that predestined. I was thinking of like a cattle chute. If you've ever moved cattle around and got to have to load them up in a trailer, you just don't have a big field out there and then open the trailer up and just hope they'll walk in. You go out there and you get them, you move them and you get them in a small corral, and now they're corralled in there, and then there's a cattle chute, and the cattle chute sits off to one side, so you run them around the side of the canal, and when they, or canal, corral, and when they get up to that one side, all of a sudden the fence on the one side joins the cattle chute and drives, and they drive on up into the thing. Unless you get a cow that her calf's over here, and all of a sudden she gets smart at the last minute, ducks around the other side of the fence, and then you gotta smack her in the nose to make her go back around, because she doesn't want to obey. And this is what Paul is saying. This is what God's done with us. He's kind of corralled us and put us in this, shall we say, and I apologize if you don't like the illustration, but it's kind of the way I think of it. It's a cattle chute. But he's confining where he works with me. And the way where he's working with me, that's just predestined. Predestined is not, literally the Greek word is not talking about where you're going, it's how you're getting there. How does God get you from this point to where he wants you out here? It's this process, and he's confining and narrowing and narrowing where you're going.
He gives a little bit more leash so we can hang ourselves to learn to come back free will.
There's a number of things that God does in this process in here, but this predestined is talking about how God gets us there. And he's doing that we might be conformed to the image of his son. So if you stop and think about all the things that are going on in life, is God kind of, is that corral narrows and that chute narrows. The goal is ultimately working with us to get us ultimately to the point that we're conformed to the image of his son. That conformed literally means we're sharing a form with him outwardly. Now this is a good outward form. My wife was always pointing this out to me that this isn't the scenery word, but this is talking about that we're sharing the same form with him in terms of how he manifested his character and what he's going to do with us. So conform to the image of his son, that he should be the firstborn among many brothers. That is, he's the heir among many brothers. We become brothers of his in sharing the form that he has in the realm of his human nature. We don't become gods. We don't become little gods. We become glorified in the realm of our human nature. And then verse 30, and whom he predestined or confined the way he's working with us, he also called. And whom he called, these he declared righteous. These he declared righteous, these he also glorified. Interesting enough, glorified is past tense here. Just like called and justified are. And a lot of people go, our future glorification is so sure that he describes it with the past tense. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I think there's a certain aspect, the way God looks at our salvation, that you and I are already glorified. We're looking forward to future glorification, but we're already glorified in one sense right now. And so it's with all that background then that we get to our verse 31. So what then will we say to all these things? If God is for us or is working on our behalf, who can be against us? Who indeed did not spare his special son, his unique son, his idiot son, but on behalf of all of us, he gave him up. That is, he turned him over. How will he not also then freely or graciously give us all things with him? So, one of the first things he says is, stop and think about this in terms of the security of our salvation. And remember, all of this in Romans, and we've been over this in some different studies, but just to kind of make sure we're all on the same page. The end of Romans 8, he's actually driving to a point that he started back in chapter 5. Where back in chapter 5, he said that hope, he's talking about we go through adversity, and adversity produces, when you bear up under adversity, it produces approval, and approval produces hope, and hope does not make ashamed. Now, in the physical world, sometimes it does. Peggy and I were watching a show the other night, and the guy comes running, and he says, I just set a personal best for one of my goals for the 4-minute mile. I just did the best one I ever did. I did it in 10 minutes. I did my 4-minute mile in 10 minutes. You know, but that kind of a thing where a person might, they set out to do something, and one time they peak, and one time they do a great thing, and they go, wow, I did that, and they never are able to reach it again, no matter how hard they work at it. That was their pinnacle. Well, in that regard, a person might reach that pinnacle and go, I'm so close. So let's say a person's trying to run a 4-minute mile, and they make it 4 minutes, 3 seconds. They're thinking, man, I could shave. Anybody could shave 3 seconds off. And they try to, and they can't do it. And they train, and they can't, and they never can shave those 3 seconds off. In fact, they go from 3 seconds to 4.5 and 4.6. And they keep backing up. They're going, what's happening? See, in the physical world, in this world down here, sometimes that hope does leave us ashamed. We achieve something, we're thinking, well, I certainly can do better than this. And we can't always do better than this in the physical world. But in terms of what God's doing with us, hope doesn't leave us ashamed because it's the work of God, he says back there. And so he's building all of this up. And then what he always says is, hope does not make ashamed because the love of God has been gushed forth in our hearts. And then that brings him, drives through all the things he has to deal with the sin nature in here. Because he's got to deal with the sin nature in Romans 5, 6, 7, and the first part of chapter 8, because we're thinking, if there's one thing that might mess me up and separate me from the love of God, it's certainly my sin nature. And Paul spends all this time demonstrating it doesn't. So that he comes down here, where he says in verse 31, what are we going to say to these things? If God is for us, and he's talking about God the Father here, who's going to be against us? He did not spare his own son. Isn't he graciously going to give us all things? And so he's looking at our future as being very secure. And then if you go down to verse 33. No. I've got verse 33 here. Yeah, no, that's right. Verse 33. And who will bring a charge against God's elect or chosen ones? God, the one declaring righteous? In other words, if God, as the judge, lowers the gavel and declares you righteous, then why would God then turn around and entertain a charge against you? That is counterproductive to his declaring you righteous, isn't it? I declare you righteous. Oh, now I got a new charge I'm going to entertain against you. Oh, not righteous. It's counterproductive for God to do that. Does everybody understand? Well, with regard to the son's death doesn't satisfy the sins, but this is talking about God the Father that declares us righteous and God the Father entertaining a charge against us. There's another, the next thing is going to be about the son, what the son does. And so, at the end of this chapter, he's going to deal with God the Son in between, and we'll come back and we'll deal with that in next study. But if you go down to the end of this, verse 37, but in all these things, then we are superior conquerors through the one having loved us. And that's always the Father. Remember that. There are a couple statements where there's love that the Son has demonstrated for us. And we don't deny that. But this is normally when we're talking about the one that loved us, normally we're looking back at the love that the Father had for us in sending the Son and what he planned. So he says, the one having loved us, for I am persuaded then that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things coming, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here then shows you the other thing that God does that is involving your security. We saw it with last time we were looking at God's power. Last time we looked tonight over there in 1 Peter, and that had to do with regeneration and God guarding. But here, it's the love of God to us in Christ Jesus. What does God do for you in Christ Jesus that is a demonstration of love? We also say it's a demonstration of grace, but no, this is in Christ, something he does in Christ Jesus. He is the one that is counting you to be in Christ. The Father is the one that, as we describe it from our perspective, turns to his right, looks at the Son, and says, I count Tim to be seated there. I count Ben to be seated there. I count Peg to be seated there, and so on and so forth. I count that one to be seated there, right there in you. I count him to be righteous. And because the Father is doing that, if the Father stops counting me to be in Christ, I've then been separated from his love. And yet my justification, which is what he talked about, back up in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God, the one declaring righteous. If God declares you righteous in Christ, and he entertains a charge against you, and that charge would hold, then he'd have to stop counting you righteous, which means he couldn't be counting you to be in Christ more, because if you're in Christ, you have Christ kind of righteousness. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. So what we're seeing here is that there's a work of the Father, both with regard to who you are in Christ as well as who you are in regeneration as his child. And Romans 8 is dealing with both of those, both awaiting what it's going to be like to be unveiled, and in the present time being assured, you're going to make this because God's going to continue to count you to be in Christ. What he counts you to be in Christ is what you will be one day when you're unveiled as the Son of God and fully glorified as a child of God, which are two different things, remember. Does everybody follow that?
Say the last sentence again. Two different things. What are the two
different things? Child and son. I'll be unveiled as a child, and I'll be freed as a child and unveiled as a son is actually what he says. There's a freedom I'll have as a child. I'm already a child of God, but there's some things that I'm subject to right now that make it hard for me to consistently live as a child of God, in the same way it's hard for me to live as a son of God. Okay. But a son of God, there's an unveiling that's coming in the future. There's not going to be one single soul when we're unveiled as a son of God. There's not going to be one single soul that's going to look at us and go, who are those yahoos? They're going to look at us and they're going to recognize all of us to be sons of God.
The son has special privileges
to represent the family, yeah. And we're all going to represent the Father well.
So then, defining child, then how could you?
Well, you can't be a son without being a child, within the larger family context when you're looking at it. So, child means you're born. Mm-hmm. Literally, the word child is a born one, a technon from Tikto to bear. So you're born as a child, which means you in the birth. Means you have the Father's nature. You have his spiritual DNA, his spiritual genes. That's what we call it's called fruit from the Spirit. It's called the new nature, sharing in the divine nature. It's part of that. And I have that. And I have that in the realm of my spirit right now, which is why in the realm of my spirit, I have the ability to comprehend, think, and appreciate things that I couldn't before I was saved. Before I was saved, some of the things we're talking about in here tonight, an unsaved person would look at this, and no matter how hard they'd start, they'd study them. They never could really grasp. They could learn them and repeat it, but in the end, it's never really going to make sense to them. And it's always, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, it's always going to end up, put it in modern lingo, these things are always going to end up being stupid to them in the end. They may not say it's stupid, but in reality, they're thinking, that's stupid. You know. It's like when you talk to people about the fact that you're saved by grace and all this and what grace is like, and you look at it, and people that are not saved, they look at there, and I've had people tell me, there's nothing free. I'm like, well, salvation is. And they're like, they just look at you like a deer in the headlights. Free? You're nuts. There's nothing free. And they just don't see it. You can show them verse after verse in the Bible, and they just can't accept it to be true.
Well, Jesus paid for
it. Well, yeah. So it sort of cost him something, but it's free to me. It's free to me. One other, any other questions here on this? So what we're trying to see here is here in Romans, there's two aspects of our salvation. Son, that sonship is what we have in our position in Christ. I can kind of live that out a little bit. Being a child of God is what I have down here. They're both relationships to the Father. Okay, I'm a son because I'm in Christ, but that sonship is with respect to the Father. I'm representing the Father or representing the family in a certain way. And as a child, likewise, I am a child with reference to the Father. I'm not a child with reference to the Son. The Father's given children to the Son, but we're not the Son's children. Okay. We're born from the Father, 1 John. And we already looked at those things under regeneration. So what we were looking at tonight was all these things that you're going through this and there's groaning and things going on and you're looking for the future. But as you look to, as you're groaning going through this, if you're one who is in that instant, in that moment, is loving God, you can have this. You can have this knowledge or this assurance that God is able to work those things through a way that you can worship Him. Works all things together for good, cause you to have a sense of well-being and happiness. And that happiness and sense of well-being that God's able to work in you is one of the things that He's doing in the process of moving. Well, He's doing this for everybody. With all believers, He's moving you on to the place you're conforming to the image of the Son. But not every believer is able to appreciate that. But the believer who's loving God has the ability to appreciate what God's doing, and on the basis of saying, hey, you are moving me closer to that point. He can worship God on that basis. He can go, you know what? You're dependable and faithful. You keep me going that way. Whereas the other believer is going, God, you saved me. What is this? This was a stinking day. What's the deal? And God's like, hey, this day is going. I'm moving you closer. Yeah, you've been loving the world system a little bit too much. I need to let you kind of feel and taste what the world system's really like, just to remind you. You don't really want it. You don't really want more of it. I do too. God goes, see, you don't get it. You don't appreciate it. And they don't worship God. Whereas the other believer's going, boy, I've been loving the world system too much, and God let me kind of taste what the world system's really like, and so I ended up experiencing a little bit of this, and boy, I'm glad that God's slowly weaning me away from some of these things of the world system and moving me closer and closer to the conformity to His Son. And I can appreciate the fact He's faithfully and dependably doing that, and I have a sense of well-being in that, because you know what? I don't need everything the world has to offer to feel good. And so all that then comes down to our security verses we were driving to in verses 31 and 33, that God in verse 31, if He's doing all this, if God is faithfully, dependably doing all this to get you there, and you look at that and you understand that, who can be against you? Who can be contrary to you? Of course, people that don't believe in eternal security said, well, you can be. Anyway, we'll deal with some of those things. But then in verse 32, He gave up His own Son. He's freely or graciously going to give you all things. And then in verse 33, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? He's declared you righteous. I'm not entertaining charges. The Father goes, I'm not entertaining charges against Him. I've declared Him righteous. It's done. It's a settled issue on the basis of who my Son is. Look, right there. That's where I'm satisfied. That's where I declare Him righteous. It's done. Remember 1 John 2:1 and 2, where he says that Christ is our advocate. And remember, that word advocate's a legal term, but it's not a legal term for a lawyer that gets up and goes, my righteousness is taken care of. It's a legal term meaning he is our character reference there. So the Son doesn't have to say anything. As Paul says in Romans 3, he's the place where God's satisfied. All this, when Satan comes to bring a charge against you, the Father just simply has to point over and he says, this is where I'm satisfied, and this is where I declare him righteous. And he looks at the Son, and what can the Satan say? He's righteous, and he is the place where God's satisfied. See, this is one of those things where my mind almost just kind of, I start getting dizzy because there are so many texts of Scripture that all feed into the same thing and the same conclusion. I'm thinking Romans 3:25, God set him as the place where he's satisfied, which is the same word for what he uses over in 1 John 2, where he goes, he is the propitiation for our sins, the same word. He's the place where God's satisfied. And so he is the righteous one. So we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus the righteous one. Why is that important? Because I'm righteous in him. I'm declared righteous in him. Now, I did want to add a verse here that we don't have on your sheet. Flip over to Romans 4 and add this. Romans chapter 4, and if you look with me at, let's just go to verse 1. What then are we to say how are we to say that Abraham, our forefather, was found according to the flesh? And he's going back to justification back in chapter 3. For if Abraham then was justified or declared righteous by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. Notice verse 2 is important. If you could be justified by works, you could boast in it, but you still can't ever boast before God, even if you're justified by works. It's important that he doesn't say he has something to boast, period. He has something to boast, but not before God. But that's even taken out of the picture. Verse 3, for what did the Scripture says? Abraham believed God, and it was logically counted to him for righteousness. And to the one that is working, the misthos, which is the pay is not counted according to grace. It's according to a debt. You do work for somebody, and they've agreed to pay you. When they give you their paycheck, they don't say, here's a present. It's an obligatory, it's a debt. Verse 5, but to the one that's not working, now we've changed situations. Now if the person's not working, but believing on the one declaring righteous the, what's the next word there?
Ungodly.
God does not declare righteous good people. You know why? Because there aren't any. He doesn't declare righteous kind people because there aren't any. He doesn't declare righteous people because there aren't any. He declares righteous ungodly people. His faith is counted to him for righteousness. And the significance, the punch of that is, if God declared you righteous while you were ungodly, then what can you do to reverse that? But I think, again, I don't think enough people really, when just from reading different people, and I've spent a lot of time reading a lot of writers that do not believe in eternal security. And I just find they have, oftentimes, in my opinion, they have a very inferior understanding, ultimately, of what's involved in salvation. For them, they just miss out on how grand our salvation is. And really, as I was just saying there, how interrelated so many things are. Our salvation has just got so many, it's not just that there's so many scriptures because there's so many aspects of what God's done and what Christ has done, how he puts it all together, that after a while, to try to trace it all out and put it all together, even if a person were to write a 1,000-page book, I don't know that they'd ever connect all the things that God's done and revealed in his word to teach this. They're still going to end up missing something because there's so many details in the way God's put this all together. But he declares righteous the ungodly. And every one of us, no matter how squeaky clean we may have looked like in the world before we were saved, from God's point of view, we were ungodly. And remember what ungodly means? It means we dishonored God. It's an important word going all the way back into chapter 1 here in the book of Romans. Because the term godly, sabeo, is to honor God. And asabeo is dishonoring God. It's something that's done in derision of God. Well, if a person sinned against God and God's done something to try to remedy that or made a provision for it, and the person goes, I don't need that provision, how does that honor him? I can do it myself. I can get baptized. I can do good works. I can meet your conditions. It's a tremendous amount of arrogance and a tremendous amount of dishonoring God.
That's what the Israelites did.
Yeah. Everything you said, we will do. And God gave them 1,500 years to show that they could. And they failed as a nation miserably. Okay, we'll have a word of prayer and then we'll close. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together around your word. There are just so many things. It seems we try to delve into a topic like this, and there are just so much that informs each thing that we might discuss. And considering the salvation, again, we are overwhelmed. As Paul says here, if you've done all this, and we've just tonight just referenced a few of the things that you have done on our behalf. If you've done all these things, then in what way are you going to not provide us everything? And in that context, then, who could separate us from your love that you have towards us in Christ by counting us to be in Christ? And we are so thankful that in the end, salvation, both from beginning to end, is your work. It isn't ours. We have the opportunity to be working it out in the way we live, but we really can't change it. We can't alter our future. We can't change the past, because it is your work, and we are thankful for that, that it depends upon you, the great God that you are. And we thank you for this time together. Amen. Yeah.